At the start of this chapter, chapter 20, we find ourselves confronted with the empty tomb. And this is actually true of all the gospel writers as they begin their resurrection accounts, as indeed is the prominent position given to the detail concerning Mary Magdalene. And I find it particularly touching in a man sort of way that it was to Peter that she ran when she discovered that empty tomb. When you think of what Peter had just done in the process of the three denials in relation to Jesus, it was really encouraging to see him still held in regard. I got the sense if he was to do that today, he would have been lambasted and splashed across social media as some sort of failure. And then in our last passage, we picked up at verse 11, and George took us through the appearance of Jesus to Mary, and then to a group of disciples who were literally, effectively, hiding in the upper room, filled with fear. And then George concluded, I found very helpful, with a powerful portion relating to the breathing of the Holy Spirit. And so tonight we pick up at verse 24 and we link back to the events in that upper room as we come to consider Doubting Thomas and the purpose of John's Gospel. So we're going to split it into two simple sections, a longer one and a very short one, Jesus and Thomas through to 29, and then the purpose of the book in the last couple of verses. And those last two verses are massive in our understanding of John's twofold purpose in writing this fourth account of the gospel. And we've met already. We're going to be doing Romans after this, and we'd really value your prayer for that. It's a big, big book with big, meaty issues and all the rest of it. And we've had our first gathering for an evening to look at it. We read it together the other evening, and there's just so much in there. And we'd value your prayer. But we do need to remember why these books were written in the first instance. They're not just sitting framed in our Bibles. They are written for a purpose then, and indeed for a purpose now. But we'll come to that. First, we need to deal with Jesus and Thomas. I wonder, is there any of us who do not thank God for Thomas and his doubts? In Thomas, surely, am I alone in seeing myself in one way or another? Today there are professing Christians whose doubt has become full-blown unbelief. And they actually attempt to build their faith around there being no resurrection from the dead, because their doubts are such that they can't reconcile it. And I think, how hopeless must that be? How hopeless must it be to be trying to build your faith around a Savior who didn't rise from the dead? And I've lost count of the number of Christians that I've had to help and encourage after some unbelieving friend has confronted them with their list of biblical contradictions. And I think in particular of our young students who, when they go off to uni, seem to face an endless barrage of so-called academic criticism, and their faith gets systematically dismantled, if that were possible. From creation to the flood to the parting of the Red Sea. And that is why this account is so important. It's okay to have doubts, but it's what we do with them. It's who we take them to. It's how we deal with them that really matters. Stuart Briscoe speaks of his seminary days, and he says, I came to the point in my studies where I was desperately asking the questions of Thomas. If I could not have objective proof, don't you love that word? Seeing and handling, I would not believe. I felt perhaps the resurrection was a subjective, existential, mystical experience rather than a historical objective event which kindled faith. How could anyone be certain that a man of flesh was actually dead and then raised again to life? And it was a dark night for me. I lived with my doubts until I began to become aware that I could not explain the power of a transformed living community of believers without knowing that someone, an actual living person, had been the source of this life and of this power. And this compelled me to read the New Testament accounts of Jesus' resurrection as a child would read them for the first time. And I was grasped by J.B. Phillips. J.B. Phillips did his own translation, which has been greatly used by God over the years. But he says, the ring of truth was so loud, and it was there that I encountered the living, resurrected Lord. So I'm profoundly grateful to Thomas, who saw his doubts through to the end. Now, we should note as we come to this that the first appearance of the risen Christ in John was to an individual, Mary Magdalene. The second was to a group of disciples. And the third appearance, which we're coming to tonight, was to both. It takes place within a group, but within that group, this is essentially for one individual, and that individual is Thomas. And so we go on. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with him when Jesus came, so the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." Now, Thomas's absence may well have been circumstantial, but it's unlikely. And there's a hint in the story that his absence and his attitude were probably linked. Now, it's difficult and perhaps unwise to put too much into the little information we have, but we can look at it, and we can see something in Thomas. Now, he appeared twice before in the Gospel, in 11:16, expressing a resigned but impressive loyalty. He was willing to go with Jesus to Jerusalem to die. And then in 14:5, he's the spokesperson for those who haven't grasped even the basic content of Jesus going away to the Father. Now, there's not a lot of detail there to build a character assessment on, but there's enough there to tentatively suggest that what we've got is a somewhat uncertain person who will only act if he's sure of something. We've all known such people. We may be such people. Now, that's not a bad quality in itself. I find that particularly helpful as a soldier. But those of this temperament can carry this instinct to unhelpful conclusions, and as a consequence, may miss out on a lot of the positive things in life, but particularly on matters of faith. Now, we're right about what I'm saying about Thomas's personality. It might provide some explanation as to why he wasn't there for that week with the other disciples. And there's stronger support when we consider his reaction to the exuberant testimony of the others. We have seen the Lord. But it simply does nothing to persuade Thomas. Now, I trust I'm not being too harsh on my portrayal of Thomas, but it must be admitted, these were close friends. These weren't strangers. This wasn't somebody speaking to him that he didn't know. These were the closest of friends. All that they came through, all that ministry with Jesus over 3 years, and yet Thomas is having none of it. And he lays down his own emphatic terms of belief. Boy, I've been there. Have you been there? I remember me laying down conditions to God when Debbie got converted. And then I would lay down the conditions. I would say, okay, you want me to believe? You do this. And I tremble when I think of what I used to do. That I would challenge the living God. But Thomas is having none of it. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my finger into the marks of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Notice the rigidity of Thomas here. It's not if I see I shall believe, but unless I see, I will not believe. Now, putting aside the interpersonal relationships here, this is actually a classic reminder for us. We've all got friends and family that we would love to see converted, that we would long to see coming to faith. But we need to be reminded that we can't in and of ourselves change anyone. I think sometimes we would love to, and sometimes we probably try to with persuasive words. These are the very closest of friends that Thomas could have had, and yet he remains unconvinced. And so we pick it up. Now, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas is with them. And although the doors are locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And I bet you that they needed to be told that. When Jesus appears in this room supernaturally. But it's a virtual repeat of exactly what happened, except that Thomas is now present. And there's such amazing grace as Jesus invites Thomas to meet his own condition. This is awesome. You know, compared to what Job got, this is pretty. This is Jesus is being pretty laid back, you know. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." There's a lovely divine moment here. Jesus wasn't there when Thomas expressed these words. He wasn't there when Thomas laid down the conditions. Well, he wasn't there physically. But clearly he was there. And he knew Thomas's heart. And I think that's wonderful. You see, wherever we are tonight, Jesus knows our doubts and fears. Every bit as much as he knew those of Thomas. And then by way of response, I love this. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." He didn't touch Jesus. Thomas is lost in wonder. He's blown away the words of the hymn, "Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone." They just ran through my head as I was meditating upon this particular passage. His fear and his doubt and his uncertainty. And remember, it was real fear. It was real doubt. It was real uncertainty. Where did it go in the face of the risen Lord Jesus? It just dissolved like snow. You see, meeting the person of Jesus Christ has that effect. I don't know about your conversion, but I want to tell you mine. I had all the things as to why I wouldn't be a Christian. I had all my attitude problems. I had all the things that God had done wrong in my life, all the prayers that God hadn't answered in my life. Oh, I had them all stacked up high. And in that moment of realization, when I met the living Savior, they all just dissolved. They melted. That was me, this arrogant infantry captain in the British Army who feared no man and very few women. And there I was. I had it all together. All my arguments, all my points. And they just melted. Melted in the face of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That's what happens to Thomas here. He's got his points. He's laid down the law. And now he's confronted by Jesus. Oh, for grace and mercy like that. And in a very real sense, the gospel has come full circle. John began in his opening words with the confession of the deity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word. Do you remember back then? And the Word was God. Now that original confession of the Godhead of the incarnate Lord is echoed by a mortal sinner. By someone who had been separated from God. By a man who had been so sure of himself in so many ways. And in a very profound sense, this actually does conclude John's gospel in terms of its theology. But Jesus speaks a further word of beatitude and says, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believed. That's you. That's you. Jesus is speaking blessing into our lives. In recording these further words, John clearly has an eye on his readers then and his readers in the future. I'm sure that he thought it would be another 2,000 years. Probably not. There was a certain urgency in the return of Christ, and the church has had to learn that. But those who see him no more, and we believe without having seen him. And I think we have a special blessedness in that. I think of the words of 1 Peter 1 and 8. Though you have not seen him, you have loved him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Do you get that statement? Joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That is joy that you and I cannot even begin to define. We can't put it into words. It's inexpressible and it's filled with glory. Glory is that which belongs to God. Now, what are we to do with this? How are we to apply this? You see, the central theme in this closing section of chapter 20, as indeed I believe for the whole gospel, is the nature of faith. You see faith, the need for faith, the development of faith. But let me flag up three aspects of faith present here that we can take away as we approach the end of this gospel. And the first of those is faith's agony. People often don't like this one, but this is the truth. The experience of Thomas makes the point that faith is not always, and in fact, perhaps not even typically, a straightforward affair. We ignore at times the personal dilemma that Thomas must have found himself in. As we read between the lines here, the sheer agony he must have felt trying to come to terms with the death of his beloved master, whom he said he would die for. And now the others, his closest friends, they're saying, we've seen him risen from the dead. How confusing must all of this been to this disciple? Now let's be very clear here. Thomas is not some atheistic, agnostic, sneering cynic. He is a tortured and loving disciple who is in agony. In the confusion of everything that's going on around him, he just can't make sense of it all. And he's not alone. Look at David. Do you ever read the Psalms of David? Do you know one of the things that you can flag up with David is he's always questioning God. Not in an unbelieving way, but he's always talking to God. He's always asking God's questions. And I would imagine that should be true for many believers. People who've lost children, people who've lost friends and family to disease, and in terrible situations when you look at Canada and some of the natural disasters we've... How can we make sense of all of that? And the truth is, you'll only make sense of it in the person of Jesus Christ. That is the truth. And when I was looking at this, I went back mentally to the father. Remember the father whose son was possessed with the spirit that had caused him to fit? And he had brought him to the disciples at first, and the disciples hadn't been able to do anything. They'd tried, but it hadn't worked. And in desperation, he brings him to Jesus. And in Mark 9:22, those amazing but honest words. Listen to this. "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." This is the Father speaking to Jesus on behalf of himself and his son. And Jesus said to him, "If you can," with a big exclamation mark, "all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." Oh, I'm an Irishman. I love that. Don't you? "I believe. Help my unbelief." That's a true expression of our faith at times. We do believe, but we need help in our belief. We need help with all those heartaches, with all those problems, with all those things we can't answer. And God gives us that help with his word. And surely that's a cry from many a heart that has risen across the history of the church through the ages. Faith is a battle. That's what Thomas shows us. And at times it's an agonizing battle. Now within that, there are several common ingredients of doubt that are illustrated in the story of Thomas. Let me highlight three of them under this. And the first is his disposition. Thomas's personality was very likely a part of his problem. In our earlier characterization, if that is correct, then we see something of a pessimistic person frequently struggling to make the positive affirmations of a heart of faith. And we've been there. I know many who've been there. I see so many people who beat themselves up because they say, "Well, okay, it's too good to be true. I could be forgiven." You know, people say that to me. You know, they say, "How could God forgive you?" And they say, "What an amazing testimony, Jim." And when I say, "Well, he forgave you too." "Oh, but I'm different." You see? So it's our disposition. And others believe it's too good to be true. Those of us that have been sinful, in the more obvious sense, if I could put it that way, we almost believe we can't have that happy ending. It might be all right for others, but it's not for me. Happy ever after will never be ours because we don't deserve it. Well, the good news is none of us deserve it. And we receive it only by the grace and mercy of God. So disposition. The second one is isolation. And this is an ingredient that shows itself up so often when I talk to people. You know, when people start to struggle, what do? They close their Bibles. They stop attending church. They stop attending house group. They stop asking friends to pray for them. And they go into isolation mode. And for whatever reason, Thomas has been away from the group. And because of that, he's had a week of agonizing struggle when all the rest of these guys are running around saying, "He is risen." Christ has promised his people. People say, you know, we say this at times to comfort us because our numbers are small, but we say where two or three are gathered together, there the Lord is also. But he is. And sometimes when I'm feeling down and somebody else is feeling up, they lift me. And another time when they're feeling down, I lift them. And we're there to spiritually support each other and encourage each other. Now, there may be a case, because Jesus went away to pray at times and, you know, have what I call my cave experiences. Debbie tells me I live too long in my cave. You know, Elijah, up in a cave. I prefer the bit under the broom tree. My handle on a lot of things is broom tree. And people say, what's a broom tree? And it's a wonderful opportunity to share with them. And I tell them the story of the broom tree. Because that's what I like to see, where God ministers to me when I'm broken and when I'm done. There are moments for that. But essentially, Christians are saved for community. Salvation has become a very independent thing today, very personalized. But I believe in covenant theology, and I very much believe that God's concern is for us as a people. And part of that is us being a people. One of the saddest things I see in the church today is people falling away in their faith at the very point when they need other people. Other people are there for them. But what do? We become, I can't tell them I thought this. I can't tell them I'm struggling with that. I can't tell them I've done this. What will they think? They're Christians. What will we think? Do we sit in judgment of people? Do we have people that are afraid to share their doubts and their weaknesses with us? Do we actually drive them away? J.C. Ryle says that the very sermon we needlessly miss may contain the message our soul needs. Now, God will get to you eventually. Always does. But as I say to people, don't make him raise his voice. You won't like it. I had a soldier once, he said, Jim, I'm going to become a Christian as soon as I leave the army. Can't be a Christian in the army, Jim. It just won't work. That's nonsense. I said, I was converted in the infantry, and he was a corps man, so it just wasn't on the same planet in real terms. No offense, Malcolm, my brother. But I had to say, you know, my advice to him was, listen, if the living Lord is speaking to you, buck up and pay attention and answer and deal with it. No, but I've got it all under control, have you? Here's me, Lita, I'll tell you something. If God is trying to get your attention, he will break your legs if necessary. And you know that guy, within a matter of weeks and months, lost just about everything he had till God got his attention. And then he drew him to himself. Isolation's not good. Contradiction would be the third ingredient. The stark reality of the cross overwhelmed Thomas. And at this point, nothing had comparable significance. This sort of what was going on. You know, they crossed the Red Sea, crossed the Jordan. God had done lots of pretty good stuff in the past. But this, now this was all new. And so he is seeing this root of doubt lying there. And you know, that's there for so many people. And, you know, when we talk about it, sometimes, you know, I say, we need a reality check. Do you realize what we're saying to people? We're asking you to believe that the Son of God came to earth, took on flesh, died on a cross. The third day he rose again from the dead, and he's now ascended in heaven, and one day he's going to come back. I mean, come on, that's a fairy story. Well, it would be if it wasn't the truth. And so we need to remember sometimes what we're asking people to believe. Do you see? Because it's a complete contradiction to their senses. And that's what was happening here for Thomas. Despite everything that Jesus had said. Despite everything that God had said in his word. And herein lies the truth. We need to cling to the promises of God. We need to use the word of God as our parameters. One of my things now is to talk to the older Sunday school class, and what I'm trying to get them to understand, when they've got any issue, the deal is, what does the Bible tell us? Here's our boundaries. That gives us somewhere to work in. It may not answer all the questions the way we would like them answered, but here is where we go. And when you've got those markers down, it gives you some sort of boundaries. But Thomas doesn't escape entirely without a little bit of censure. Jesus' words, do not disbelieve, but believe. Now, again, sometimes I wish the text had tone. You know, I could do that 100 ways. You know, do not disbelieve, believe. Do not disbelieve, but believe. There were grounds for faith all around Thomas. His best friends had testified that they'd seen the risen Christ. See, Jesus calls us to battle through our doubts to renewed confidence in him. And this is what Thomas is. He's a wonderful example of how to deal with doubts. And then get to that point where you can say, my Lord, my God. But then secondly, this incident illustrates the assurance of faith. We have the agony, but we have the assurance. Thomas came through his doubts into clear and firm conviction. Not only did he participate in the events that followed in Jerusalem, a very reliable tradition tells us that he took the gospel probably as far as India, and there he laid down his life for the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Thomas is therefore not simply the representative of the doubter. The difference is he's someone who came through his doubts. And how he was able to do that is available to you and I today, so we need to remember that, maybe make a wee note of it. The first is an eyewitness testimony. Thomas had been there with Jesus and seen the whole drama unfolding firsthand. But as we'll see in a moment when we come to the last verses, just briefly, that's exactly what John says is available to you and I today. That same eyewitness account. And the second is Thomas's faith was firsthand experience. He met the risen Lord Jesus. Now, let me tell you something. In the most simple logic, if Jesus was alive to Thomas, he's alive to you and I today. He's not dead, he is risen. And that same Lord Jesus hasn't gone away. He is there and living for us. And then thirdly, this passage reveals the glory of faith. So you have the agony, you have the assurance, but then thirdly, you have the glory. And we've noted that in Thomas's heartfelt confession. My Lord and my God. There's a wonderful blessedness in that. That a mortal sinning creature can glorify the living God. That we, as a bunch of redeemed sinners, can come together this evening and sing like we've sung, pray. It's nothing short of amazing. And it's the glory of faith. Faith that has been given to us as a gift by God. In a sense, these closing words of Thomas said all. This is what John's gospel concludes. My Lord and my God. Well, let's get to those last two verses then. Not in haste, but only briefly. The purpose of this book is in verse 30 to 31. Linking with our previous thoughts, there's an invitation to faith. John's purpose is clear. And the challenge is insistent as he reaches his conclusion and shows us his purpose to be twofold. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. John is not too. But these are written that you may, firstly, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's what he says. This is written, this book of John, this gospel of mine is written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This is written by John, the disciple whom Jesus loved in that special way, who was close to Jesus, who knew Jesus in such a special way. And he writes it that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And then we move from a God-enabled action to a spiritual consequence. And that, by believing, you may, secondly, have life in his name. You get it? Doesn't that blow you away? First, that you believe, and God enables that. And then that you might have life in his name. Life, not as we know it, in this mortal, weak, frail body, as I discover more and more every day of my life. Perhaps it's fitting as we come to the end of John to ask, where do we stand in relation to all of this? The signs, the teaching, the claims, his death, his resurrection. Are we with Thomas where we can say, my Lord, my God? See, Jesus invites us to respond by believing. Or John invites us to respond by believing. That's committing ourselves personally to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Trusting in his death as God's sacrificial lamb to atone for our sins, my sins, your sins. And accepting Jesus as our own personal way, the truth, and the life. So I want to ask you tonight, is Jesus Christ your way, your truth, and your life? Because if he is, you will have life in his name. Not in yours, not in your ability, not in your weakness, not in your doubts, not in your frailty. You will have life in his name. And the term believe, people can argue from two different sides here, but I love them both actually, in terms of the grammar of it all, which Stuart knows a lot more about than me. But the first alternative is with the force to go on believing. So is John encouraging believers to go on believing? Or the second one is the force is to believe decisively. It's almost like he's saying, open your eyes, there it is. Here's the truth. Do you know there's so many people running about in neutral in terms of their brain and their spirit? Because they don't see this. John is saying, this is truth. I lived with this Jesus. I walked with this Jesus. I stood at the foot of the cross of this Jesus as he committed his mother to me. I seen him risen from the dead. And I seen him ascended into heaven. And he's taught us that he's coming back. And he's told us that we have life in his name. Wow. D.A. Carson says, to expound this last verse, 31, is to expound the whole book of John. So how do I close this? What I want to say to you is, don't beat yourself up over doubts and fears. Questions you can't answer. Let God answer them. Better still, let Jesus answer them. Let the Holy Spirit move in your heart. You see, the best preachers in the world will not convert you. There's one truth that will convert you, the Word of God. It's interesting, we were talking, I don't know, was it this morning, Stuart? You prayed this morning about the reading of the Word before the service. And sometimes we get so caught up in the teaching. It's the Word of God that will release us because the Spirit of God, now I can help, we can help by maybe expounding it and opening it up and unpacking it. But it's that word. and the Holy Spirit that do the business. This isn't an argument. This isn't a debate. Jesus is Lord. And there's nothing you and I can do about that except worship. So that's what I want to take away from here. Don't be afraid of doubts, but direct your doubts towards the answer to the doubts, towards the solution to the problem, towards the salvation of your very soul. And what about all those people who we judge? Well, Romans gives us a lovely wee reminder, 15:1-2. We who are strong, says Paul, have an obligation to bear with the feelings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Please don't sit in judgment of your brothers and sisters. Do you know, we as elders have to exercise discipline on occasion, and I think we would all agree that it's one of the hardest things you ever have to do. Because our instinct is to love. Our instinct is to encourage and support, and even in discipline, that's our hope. Our discipline isn't like the discipline I got in the army, where I was being punished. Our discipline is always redemptive in its purpose. So encourage each other. Get a hold of somebody you can trust. Someone you can be honest to. Someone you can be open with. Don't drive each other away because you're struggling. Because that's a relationship you need more than anything else. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, thank you for Thomas. Thank you that Thomas wasn't left with his doubts. Thomas was brought to blessed assurance. Lord, would you minister to each one of us? Lord, I've got no idea what's going on in the hearts and minds of those of us that are here tonight. But that doesn't matter because you do. And so I pray for the balm of your Spirit to minister to each one of us, Lord, in order that you and you alone might be glorified. Amen.